Okay, this is our last part of this series, and do you mind if I give you just a really fast recap of the whole series? Okay, I'm not going to draw it out. I'm gonna just hit the bullet points, and I'm going to speed our way through so that we can refresh ourselves on just a few of the things that we've learned, and also, of course, what's happened in the life of Joseph. So we started this series off a couple months ago with a message called Despised and Rejected. This is Genesis 37. It was our introduction to Joseph, to his brothers. Joseph is the favorite son. His brothers are jealous. Joseph begins to get prophetic dreams. He's a little braggy about those dreams. His brothers make a plot to kill him. Ultimately, they sell him as a slave to passing traders. We talked about how there are often lessons to learn in the mess of mistakes. We talked about the pain of being let down by people who should have protected us, who should have had our back. We talked about how right away Joseph is this foreshadowing of the Messiah. He is a foreshadowing of the suffering servant of the Christ to come who would, later be despised and rejected by the very people he came to save. Part two, we call Blessed Are the Persecuted, and we read about how Joseph is now in Potiphar's house, and he is falsely accused of assault because he refuses to sleep with Potiphar's wife. And so we learned about the blessing of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, as Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5. And there is this tension here we began to pick up on in part two between Joseph's success and his slavery, that there is blessing somehow, some way, in trial. In part three, called Stay the Course, we read about Joseph is now in prison after this false accusation, where he encounters and meets Pharaoh's baker and cupbearer, and in prison, Joseph has an opportunity now to exercise and walk in the spiritual gift of the prophetic regarding dreams that he has, as this baker and the cupbearer have these dreams, and Joseph is obedient. We learned about the power of operating in a gift even though it has previously backfired, even though it hasn't worked before. And we talked about staying the course in faith even when things go wrong or even when things take some time. Y'all remember that. Part four we call What's the Point, which was such a great message. I just love the title and the irony of saying stay the course and then what's the point, because this is the life of suffering, is up and downs. And so in this one, Joseph is called out of prison by Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And we talked about three possible points to pain based on Joseph's story. We talked about patience, prosperity, or purpose, and prosperity for the glory of God. And then in part five, we called The Other Side. And this is where Joseph is now living in blessing, but he's still dealing with the pain of his past. This is where he encounters his brothers, and during this famine that Joseph is in charge of overseeing the grain for, they come to him and they don't recognize him. And we talked in this message about how suffering changes you. You're never really the same after you go through deep pain, but that can be good or it can be bad depending on how you process it and in whose hands you place your pain to be processed. And then in part seven, we paused from Joseph and I taught learning to lament. We talked about the idea of lament and bringing our complaints to God in a way that can lead to trust. We learned about lament as actually a spiritual discipline as shown to us in the scriptures and the Psalms and Lamentations and Job and even Jesus. And then last week, message that was called What Was Meant for Evil, to be continued tonight. But What Was Meant for Evil covered two chapters. We read two whole chapters of Genesis where Joseph tests his brothers to see if they've changed, and he wants to see if they have any loyalty to the youngest brother Benjamin, or maybe if they'll treat him the same way. We talked about how all suffering is really rooted in sin. It's rooted in evil and our sin, and all of us carry that blame. But we looked at this through the lens of Joseph's brother Judah, both Judah's horrible past and now his redeemed present, at least in the story. And we left on sort of a cliffhanger in the story where Judah has coming before Joseph, and he's begging and he's pleading that he could take the place of Benjamin and be kept in Egypt. He wants to give up his life for his brothers. And that's where we ended. And I told you I ended the last message by telling you what tonight was going to be. And so tonight we finish with the message called God Makes Good. God makes good. And so we talked about last week what was meant for evil, and tonight we must remember that God makes it good. Just as with the spiritual disciplines, we never should forget that God is the one who drives all growth in our lives. All spiritual formation, all spiritual growth, all advancement, all wisdom gained is always from God. The only way we become like Jesus is by his transforming power doing a work in us. And it is his will that can affect our will. And it's his thoughts that change our mind. All of our change and ability to become like Jesus comes from God. Amen? Okay. So there is no spiritual formation through suffering without God. There is no growth. There is no silver lining. There's no good from evil. There's no it gets better. There's nothing that makes it worth it other than what God does. How God makes it good. Come on, somebody, y'all better help me preach tonight, because I told you I came to preach a message called God Makes Good. Y'all better help me preach. It is God who makes progress out of pain. It is God who creates good from evil. It is God who makes rivers in the desert. It is God who turns tears into gladness. And so what was meant for evil, God makes good. I got 3 points for you tonight, and we're going to follow the text to close out this series and see what happens in the final chapters of Joseph's life. And all 3 of my points tonight are about what God does. How does he act? How does he respond? What does he initiate in and out of our suffering? We're keeping our eyes fixed on him tonight. Are you ready for that? Okay. Point number 1, I'd like to tell you that God is always working. God is always working. Now, I left you on a cliffhanger last week in the text, something I, when I was outlining this series, never planned to do, because it makes no sense to stop where I stopped, and so I'm sorry for the cliffhanger. It's just how it worked out for the message. But the whole emotional, like, buildup of this entire narrative, that's where we pause, like, at the peak. Okay, but that's where we are. So here we are. Let's pick up where we left off. Joseph has just told his brothers, who still don't know it's him, that he's going to keep Benjamin, their youngest brother, with him as a slave, quote unquote. And Judah is begging to be the one who replaces Benjamin. He wants to stay instead. Judah has promised Jacob that he's not going to let anything happen to Benjamin, and now he intends to keep that promise and sacrifice himself for Benjamin. This is the same brother who came up with the idea to sell Joseph as a slave. And now he's offering himself and his life up for Benjamin. I'll give you the last few verses. This is where we left off in chapter 44. Judah gives this passionate speech to Joseph, and he says this, 44:32, "For your servant," he's talking about himself, "became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord. Let the boy go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" Now, Genesis chapter 45, picking up in verse 1, as we continue the story, the Word of God says this. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. So, as Joseph hears Judah talking, he hears the same brother who once proposed to sell him as a slave, offering now to give up his life. And as Joseph hears this, it breaks him again. And this time, Joseph has nowhere to run off and cry privately as he's done before. He starts just weeping right in front of them. And you got to understand, this is years of trauma, of burden, of deep betrayal, of unanswered questions, of not knowing, you know, how his brothers were capable of such a thing, not knowing, wondering whether they were sorry, wondering if they regretted it, wondering if they had told the truth or had they lied, wondering had they changed or do they miss him. And he had tried to forget them. He had tried to move on. He had tried to heal. And now he is confronted with this reality that his brothers, in fact, have changed to some degree. They do regret it. They are haunted by it. And now they're actually refusing to do to Benjamin what they once did to him. And so he breaks down. And now we have this big reveal. And his brothers don't believe it at first. They're shocked because this was just not on their radar. This was not something they were considering at all. And they're afraid that maybe if it's true, he's going to take revenge on them. So they're actually scared initially, more on that in a bit. But eventually, they all believe. They cry together. They talk. You know, probably they talk for hours. They're catching up. They're making plans to move everyone to Egypt to live there. But I want to look here at Joseph's testimony in verse 5. Where he says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There are yet 5 years where there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." You see that? I want you to know, no matter the trauma, no matter the pain, no matter the sickness, no matter the suffering, God is always working. God is always moving. Our God does not get stuck in our trauma like we get stuck in our trauma. Remember, we've talked about that a couple weeks ago. We were talking about how pain will paralyze you and it will keep you emotionally or spiritually or mentally stuck in a moment of time in a certain experience. In the moment of that trauma, we see this play out, most notably in the example of Jacob and Benjamin and how he treats him. We get stuck in trauma. God does not. So, the way forward, when you are trying to find a path out of pain, is not to forge the way ahead, or to try harder, or to fight your way out of trauma. The way out is to keep following God, because God is not stuck, God is always moving. God is always working, he is always advancing. So, I don't have to know where to go, I just have to follow where God goes. Amen. And look at this is so good. One way to do this is to focus on what is God doing right now. What is God doing right now? Did you notice in these verses right here up on the screen, 5-8, Joseph is more worried. He's focused on the famine and the role that he has to keep people alive and to save thousands of lives, and he's more worried about that and the years of lack. Joseph is more excited about what God is doing right now than he is upset about what his brothers did back then. Oh, come on, oh, so good. And so part of his ability to let go, I guess, of this past pain and to forgive so easily is his excitement for what God is doing in his life right now. He's so aware of and locked in with God's work in him in the moment that he is actually able to let go of the past. And sometimes we will get this so backwards, and we're so focused, and our minds and hearts are so consumed with the past, with what happened. And while God is working in the right now, we don't even notice what God is doing in our lives because our eyes are on the rearview mirror worried about the past pain. But I came to tell someone tonight that no matter what you've been through, No matter what you've seen, no matter what's been done to you, no matter what you're going through right now, no matter the battle that you're fighting, God is working in your life right now. God is moving in your life. He's active in your life. He is active in your mind and in your healing. God is working. He's present in your family. He's moving in your workplace. He has plans in the lives of your loved ones, of your family, of your coworkers, of your friends. He is moving in this island, in his churches, in his people. But how are you going to see what God is doing in the right now when you're so consumed about what happened to you in the past? When you're so worried about your old wounds and you're blinded to the work that God is doing right now? And that doesn't mean that your past, you just got to get over it and forget it. It doesn't mean that it isn't real. It doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that the suffering you're going through right now doesn't hurt. It does. But if you want to avoid getting stuck, you got to remember God is always working. And so open your eyes and ask him to show you more and more and more of what are you doing right now, God. And I'm not saying just like get over it and stop being hurt or stop suffering or stop feeling or just forget what is in the past. But I'm saying one of the ways to avoid staying stuck is to continue to follow God. So you're not going to stay still as long as you're moving where God is moving. So sometimes you actually have to, for a second, stop complaining about what happened and ask God, show me what you're doing right now so that I can go with you where you're going. There's a lot of gaps for us to kind of fill in as we figure out how Joseph exactly got himself to this point. Like, how did he avoid getting stuck? How was he able to undergo such a radical transformation and forgive his brothers after they did such a horrible thing to him? And the text doesn't really tell us. Like, there's no devotional routine of Joseph that will help you escape bitterness. But one thing is clear. Joseph is already excited more about God's current work than his brother's old mistake. He is. It's what he's more worried about. And so, because of this, we can say probably, it looks like, Joseph didn't choose to forgive them just after Judah made this speech. He didn't choose to forgive after Judah had changed. He had already forgiven to some extent. He just didn't know he could trust them again. So it isn't until Judah gives this speech that Joseph breaks down and tells them who he is, because now he thinks that maybe he can trust them again. But that doesn't mean he hadn't already begun the process of forgiveness. You can forgive what someone did for you and still not trust them to not do it again. It's very possible. Right? You can say, I forgive them, but that still doesn't mean that I'm opening myself up to be vulnerable to them again. And that's what we kind of see from Joseph here temporarily. But how fast he moves in forgiveness and in love and in weeping shows us that he has already begun this process of forgiveness, even if he hadn't opened himself up until this moment. And so he had likely hoped and dreamed he could trust his brothers again. He wanted to, but he needed to see it. He needed evidence that he could. And then once he gets it, by what Judah says and what he shows, then he expresses the forgiveness that is already working and moving in his heart. And so it's easier for him by this point because he's been so focused on what God was doing that holding on to bitterness at this point wouldn't make any sense. Why would he be bitter? Because he's so thankful for what God has brought him to. How could he have regrets about past choices that brought him to the point he's at right now? He's like, I'm saving thousands of lives here. God's working through me. I'm anointed for this. Why would I be mad about the betrayal that brought me here? And so that's what he says. It wasn't you who sent me, but God. Whew. It wasn't you. It was God. Man, we all love a good revenge story, do we not? There's a lot of good movies, books, even songs about revenge. We like revenge stories because, you know, it feels good to get justice, you know, and you get someone back and it feels satisfying. Interestingly, there are no revenge stories in the Bible with happy endings. Yeah, they all end bad. And Joseph has an opportunity here for a really good revenge story. But he can't enact it. He can't act on it because his suffering has not imprisoned him, it's transformed him. He's been so submitted to what God's done in his life and where God's led him up to this point that he can't get revenge. It would make no sense. The suffering that he's gone through has brought him closer to God. It has brought him into a greater intimacy with God. So that he sees, he is aware, he has clarity on these great things that God is doing in him. So, you want revenge on someone that wronged you? You want justice on something that happened to you. You want someone, you know, who hurt you to know how bad they hurt you. That's the thing, right? Where you're like, I just want them to know what they did to me. Well, there is no greater comeback than realizing what God did out of it and then being able to say, it wasn't you, it was God who brought me here. God is always working. Second thing I'd like to tell you tonight is that God goes before you and he's with you. God goes before you, behind you, and he is with you right now. So after Joseph and his brothers, they reconciled. Joseph, he wants to bring his father down and the entire household, he wants to bring them down, all of his, you know, sisters and nieces and nephews and the whole clan down to Egypt. And Pharaoh agrees, and he's on board, he allows it. So they send back the brothers with the news to Jacob that Joseph is alive and they need to bring everyone down to Egypt where there is plenty of food and provision for them. And so the brothers all go to tell Jacob, and they bring all these carts. Pharaoh sends carts to lug all their stuff down to Egypt and all the people. Genesis chapter 45, verse 25, we pick up here where it says, so they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go see him before I die. Pause there for a second. Now, a little biblical foresight is helpful to us here. If you've read beyond Genesis, as Jacob is taking his entire family down from Canaan, the land that God promised to Abraham, and they move everyone down to Egypt, this sets the stage for how and why the Hebrew people would be oppressed and in slavery in Egypt in the first place. This is why they are there. And they will be there until God delivers them from this oppression back into the promised land, back up to the place that Jacob left, and he does it through the prophet Moses in the book of Exodus. Y'all know that story, right? Y'all know that story, talking to me. So while Jacob and his family prepares to go to Egypt, we as the readers know, with a little foresight, if we've read ahead, that although going to Egypt will be good for them right now, and it's necessary right now, we know that eventually it leads to a horrible racial oppression and even genocide that they can't get out of, and they have to cry out to God, and he raises up Moses in order to help lead them out. That's what's coming. So knowing this, you would think, you know, as the readers, it's kind of like, no, don't go down to Egypt because you know it's not going to end up good. And you would kind of think that maybe God would give them a heads up about this, right? Until we get to chapter 46, Genesis 46. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. So as he's leaving the promised land, he's leaving the land that God promised to Abraham, and he's going down to Egypt, and God gives him a blessing. Don't be afraid, Jacob. Maybe there was something a little in him that's like, I'm not sure I'm supposed to leave. And God says, don't be afraid, go. I'm going to make you into a great nation there. So look at this. God sends them with his blessing into Egypt, into a place that he knows is going to be a place of burden. He sends them into a place that he knows is going to be a place of suffering, but he's going to use the burden of oppression to birth a nation. When something that was once good ends up going bad, sometimes we blame God for ever leading us into it in the first place. When the best friend that you once thanked God for lets you down and disappoints you. When you get laid off from the job that you once prayed for. When you're evicted from the apartment that you were sure once God provided for you. Okay? But never forget, God goes before you and he is with you. So you may be sent into a blessing and it won't be what you expected, but you're still sent because God's going to do something good in you while you're there. He already has a plan for what he's going to do in the place that he's sending you to. He already has, our God has a good plan for how he will provide for us, his kids. We just need to be willing to accept the blessings, even when they look like times of lack, even when they look like burdens, when they look like oppression. Okay, let me show you how this worked out for Israel. I want to call you back to something that we read last week, actually, in chapter 43 that I didn't explain to you. But I want to show you this so that we can go deeper. In Genesis 43, when Joseph is bringing his brothers in for the luncheon at his home, you remember that? They come back to Egypt with Benjamin. He's like, let's have lunch. And so he hosts this little lunch party. This is prior to the silver cup and Benjamin sack incident. And so he's serving them lunch. And it says this in verse 32. They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. Because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. So this is in Joseph's house, and there's like three separate areas of dining. The Egyptians, Joseph, is just like alone, and then the brothers. And it says the reason they do that is because the Egyptians find it repulsive to even share a table and share a meal with Hebrew people. Okay, remember here, Joseph is second in command of the whole nation. He has great power. He has great authority. Pharaoh loves him. He has servants, okay, these are like servants in his house that are eating with him, and yet they still don't eat at the same table. They won't even eat at the same table with him because it's so detestable for them culturally to eat with him. And when it says here the word Hebrews, this word Hebrews likely at this point in history refers to foreigners in general, okay, outsiders, men who are not Egyptian. We know from archaeological and historical records that ancient Egyptians thought very little of outsiders. They thought very little of foreigners in general, so much so that here, shown in the passage, that they won't even eat with them. Later, when Jacob and his sons come to Egypt, Joseph says, make sure you tell Pharaoh that you're a shepherd, which was true, but he wants him to tell Pharaoh he's a shepherd so that Pharaoh will give them the land of Goshen to live in, which was this fertile, good pastoral land that was in the eastern Nile Delta. It was close to Canaan, actually, but it was on the edge of Egypt. And Joseph knew shepherds, that's where he's going to send them. Because, it even says in the text, the Egyptians detested shepherds. They didn't like them, they were Hebrews, and they didn't like them because they were shepherds. So, because they thought less of them, Joseph knew that Pharaoh was going to give them this land that is further away from the cultural center of Egypt. Why does this matter? It matters because Jacob and his entire household, well over 100 people, could have even been more, are going to spend the next few hundred years in Egypt before God takes them back to the promised land. And God promised that he's going to build them into a great nation. And the Egyptians despising them and thinking less of them, actually responding to their presence with racial sentiments and dislike, actually works in their favor. Over the generations that Israel grew into a nation, because of this, they were separate from Egypt. Okay? And biologically, also culturally and spiritually, they lived in Egypt, but they remained separate. That's how they became the nation of Israel in a land that was foreign because the foreigners didn't like them and kept them at a distance. Okay, we already saw how Jacob's sons are so easily influenced by the people around them, and they were very easily influenced by the people in Canaan. But here in Egypt, there is less outside influence and there's less other gods and idolatry because the people of Egypt don't like them. This is so good. Look at what God does. So I came to tell someone tonight, maybe you never realized it, but your rejection was your protection. Come on, y'all. Your rejection is your, oh, you thought, woe is me, they don't like me, they talk bad about me, they look down on me, they just don't understand me, they don't let me in, they don't let me be a part of their little, and God's like, good, because I'm doing something in you, and I don't need what they're messing with to mess up what I'm doing in you. And the thing that I'm training in you, and I don't need their voice messing up what I'm growing and developing in you. So don't worry about them. I'm working on them too, okay? They're not forgotten. But for right now, keep your eyes on me. even in Joseph's great blessing and his power and his prosperity, he's still looked down on as an outsider, as a foreigner. But God's gonna use it. He will use rejection for protection. And Egypt becomes a place not just of Israel's oppression, but of their growth. And this time in Egypt, these generations that they will spend there, like God said, I'm gonna make you into a great nation. It's like an incubator for Israel. Like think of a baby bird and an egg. It's all confined, it's safe, okay? It's fed, it can grow. But eventually it needs to outgrow that confined space and it breaks through. But temporarily, while it's growing, while it's developing, it's restricted so that it can develop. And it needs to be kept in just the right way and kept warm and protected. Sometimes we get angry at God for holding us back. And we're like, God, why aren't you doing the things in me that you're supposed to do and giving me opportunities and no one sees my potential and there's no advancement. And God's not blessing us the way that we want. But we forget that we're baby birds. We're confined for our own good so that we can grow and develop. And there will be discomfort, yes, and there will be limitation, yes, but God is paving your way. He is making the path for you. He goes ahead of you, he goes behind you, and he is with you. Come on, somebody say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Ready for point number three?
Yeah.
This is the best one. Been waiting for this all series. I gotta tell you that your enemy's intentions are irrelevant. Your enemy's intentions are irrelevant. I told you every point tonight is about what God does, and I'm not going back on that, okay, by having this one mention our enemies. Don't worry. The point here is not really about the devil or the people don't like you or the person that wronged you or the demons that want to torment you. The point is really about how none of those things hold any power compared to the will of God in your life.
Woo. You gotta tell them one more time.
There is no intention of any enemy, of any person that talks bad about you behind your back, of any person that betrayed you. What they wanted, what they intended, is irrelevant compared to the will of God. The story of Joseph ends in chapter 50. So we actually got to fast forward a couple of chapters, if you don't mind. As always, you're encouraged to spend time in this text yourself. But the story tells us about how Jacob's sons and grandsons, they all move to Egypt. They settle in Goshen. The text talks about a story where Jacob and Pharaoh speak. They bless each other. Everybody's happy. Eventually, Jacob gets old. He calls all his sons in, and he lays hands on all of them. He blesses them, and he asks Joseph to bury his body in the land that was promised to Abraham in Canaan. So picking up in Genesis chapter 50, verse 14, where it says this, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, this is so funny. Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers. They're totally making this up, by the way. Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Whew. This is now 17 years since the text we read 10 minutes ago. We just had a massive time jump. Okay, it's been 17 years since Joseph had Jacob and all of his brothers move down to Egypt before Jacob passes away. So it's been quite a while that the family has lived together in Goshen. They've raised kids together. They've worked their pastures together. They've worked together. And yet, all this time later, the brothers are still having this lingering guilt and this pain. And in this case, it manifests as fear. And they're still a little afraid that now Jacob is dead, and they're afraid that that Joseph maybe only forgave them just for his father's sake, and now that Jacob's dead, he's going to take revenge on them or something. But again, all these years later, the famine has come and gone at this point, and Joseph is still more concerned about God's will than his brother's sins. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Come on, somebody, if you know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and what was meant for evil in Joseph's life was used for good, and what was meant for evil in your life, God can use for good. Now, notice what Joseph is and isn't doing here. He is not excusing them. When they come again to say, like, "Please forgive us," and ask for mercy, isn't like, "You know, you guys aren't that bad," or like, "I'm totally over it." There's no like, "I know you didn't really mean it," or, "Nah, don't worry, it was so long ago, you said sorry." No, there's no excuses for them. There's no band-aids, there's no easy fixes, there's no forgetting. It happened. And there will always be hurt because it happened. And so he's not just like brushing over it, but rather it's an acknowledgement. It's like, "Yeah, you know what, you were evil. You did want evil, and it was bad, and it was wrong, and it was messed up, but fortunately for you, God used it for good." But notice here, okay, that he's not glossing over their intentions and he's not sugarcoating their intentions, because their intentions, y'all ready for this? This is so good. This is going to help somebody. Their intentions are not relevant to how he feels. He's not like pretending like, "Well, you really meant good." No, it's like, "No, you meant evil, but I'm not really bothered by that because I know God's will." Whew. He doesn't really care what they did or how they felt, how they feel about it now. All of that doesn't really matter. Why? Because he's so aware of the beauty that God raised from the ashes that he couldn't hold a grudge against them even if he wanted to. Growing through pain and trusting God despite the storm, it's always a matter of faith and perspective. Okay, God doesn't undo the evil. You don't forget what happened. He redeems it. He doesn't make the thing that happened good. He makes the end result good. So what happened to you, or what you did, or what was done to you, what you went through, is not good, and it will never be good, but God makes something good out of it. So when we celebrate that God makes evil into good, we're not watering down our pain, we are widening our perspective. Come on. And when we widen our perspective, we're able to see that God's intentions for us, whew, are good. He has good plans for his people, plans not to harm them, but to give them a hope and a future. God is merciful toward us, not wishing that any should perish. God works all things together. He is working together all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But that working together, he's working things together, that working together may still be in progress. It may still be happening. And this is the key, my friends, not just to understanding your suffering, but to understanding Jesus' suffering, to understanding the gospel. Jesus did not suffer for no reason. He did not endure abuse and betrayal and pain simply because he was like a good guy or a peace-loving preacher or a pacifist, and he just let people do whatever they wanted to him. No, he endured shame and ridicule and torment and death because he was submitting to the Father's long-term plan that temporary suffering would produce eternal blessing. And Jesus, as God in flesh, knew that this plan was good. And so the intentions of the Pharisees didn't matter. Really, the intentions of his disciples didn't matter. The intentions of the Romans didn't matter. And the intentions of your enemies don't matter. The intentions of the devil in your life doesn't matter. The intention, those nasty coworkers and the things they said about you doesn't matter. No, I'm not saying your nasty coworker doesn't matter as a person. They still matter. I'm saying God's intentions supersede all others. What he wants to happen will happen. His will above our will. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And this is the gospel. This is the epitome of the gospel. When Herod tries to have Jesus killed as a little baby, God brings him to Egypt and makes it good. When the Pharisees try to expose Jesus, he teaches wisdom and imparts this heavenly knowledge, and God makes it good. When Judas betrays Jesus and the Romans hang him on a cross to die and everything looks like it failed and the devil's high-fiving himself in hell. But wait, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, God makes it good. Come on, y'all. You better be out of your seats. Get up on your feet. Y'all better be doing backflips out of your seat, shouting if you know that God is good, if he's got a plan for your life, if he's doing something in your life. Oh, I know. He gives, and sometimes he takes away, but still I'm going to say, blessed be the name of the Lord God Almighty. Blessed be his name, because I know his intentions toward me are good, because I know his thoughts toward me are good, because I know his plans toward me are good. And it doesn't matter if I feel any type of way about the people who came against me or whatever they did to me, whatever they said about me, whatever they do, blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever they said about me, blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever diagnosis I get, blessed be the name of the Lord. If they leave me, blessed be the name. If they forsake me, blessed be the name. When I lose loved ones, blessed be the name. When I'm weak and poor, blessed be the name. When I'm rich and strong, blessed be the name of the Lord. My praise is widening my perspective, and now I can see the secret to being content in all circumstances when I keep praising. Come on, give some praise to God. You got a reason to give him praise, even in the middle of the storm. Come on, somebody, give him praise. Hallelujah. I just need you to know, I don't have to understand. You don't have to understand. I don't need to know why. I just need to trust that God's intentions for me, that his plans for me are good. And that I am blessed to imitate Jesus Christ, who suffered and who died out of love, who did it selflessly. What if God asks you to suffer not for your personal growth? What if you never get to see the other side? What if you go through what you go through so that a future generation will be able to look at your life and testimony and praise God and learn how to call upon the name of Jesus for themselves? Genesis chapter 50 is the end of the book, and so this is the end of Genesis and the end of Joseph's life story. And in verse 22 of Genesis 50, it says, Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years, saw the third generation of Ephraim's kids. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and will take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid. And then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. We don't really know what life was like for Joseph's family at this point, by the time that his life was over, whether it was still good or whether it was beginning to be oppressed, but he made sure that his family and that his descendants knew that God had made a promise. He made sure that they knew what God had promised to Jacob, that he was going to make them into a great nation and that someday he would take them out. He made them swear that they remembered their story wouldn't end in Egypt. It wasn't over. God wasn't done with them. Joseph's last words were a reminder that God was still working. Even though he didn't get to see the next thing that God did, and neither did his sons or their sons, but they passed the message to keep the faith that what God said he was going to do, he will do. And all of God's people throughout all of history, from then till now, have lived their lives in the tension between knowing what God has done and what God has promised he will do. And for the one who is in suffering right now, and maybe you don't really feel like shouting, I'll leave you with this. Remember what God has already done and believe in what he said he will do. He is not done. And we get to live our lives and walk the course of following Jesus in the tension of remembering always the things that he's done and the breakthroughs we've experienced and the blessings he has bestowed and the trials we've overcome. while still holding on hope that again, we will experience blessing, we will overcome trials, that he will one day, he will return for us to bring us up into a place where there will be no suffering and no tears, but eternal life in communion with his Spirit. Amen? I'm thinking about what passage I wanted to use to close this series. One more New Testament passage, and I'd like to go to 1 Peter 2, where the Apostle Peter reminds us that we get to suffer righteously now in this life as an example, as an imitation of what Jesus Christ did for us. And so, you know, it's been said already a few times in this series. We've talked recently about how a lot of the church world would like to pretend like suffering has no place in the life of a believer, like pain has no place, like we just need to speak it away or deny it or decree and declare it into oblivion or hell. But the reality that the Bible paints us is that there is pain and suffering in this life, and that we are actually blessed in it. Blessed is the one who mourns. Blessed is the one who's persecuted. And so, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, Peter writes this: "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls."